tape recorded message number TL81. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. In the message of today, I begin a study of Paul's letter to the Colossians. And I'm sure that I approach this epistle with the words of Paul in my mind, who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for such a task? These four chapters are truly one of the great books of the New Testament, and one of the most important books. And just because of a vacuum of understanding in regard to what is said here, men have rushed in. And oh, the ideas that they have built, and the things that have been set forth, and things that have been proclaimed as positive truth, just because of maybe some one word, some one little statement, some text taken out of its context in the Colossian epistle. But I want to deal with this faithfully, I want to deal with it honestly, and I want to deal with it as far as I can completely. And if you will take your Bibles and open to Paul's letter to the Colossians, I will do the best that I can to set forth a proper introduction, a proper approach to this book. Colossians was written after that great event took place that was declared in Acts 28:28. You will remember that in the King James Version of Acts 28:28, it says, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it." Now most people reading this, they say, "So what?" For they have an idea that God had been saving Gentiles since the day of Pentecost. And yet I believe that right here, if we face up to the truth, that this marked one of the most important changes that God ever made. When we know exactly what it says to us, "Be it known therefore unto you, it is not that the salvation of God, but the salvation bringing of God." And there's an adjective there without any noun that it qualifies, and the noun has to be supplied from its context. Now, this can be done honestly, or it can be done dishonestly. It can be done in such a way that it sets forth what God is saying, or it can be done in such a way that it sets forth what man wants to bring in. Inasmuch as this is something that they will hear, I translate it this way: "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation-bringing message of God," and then it says, "is sent." But that is the word apostello. And this is the word from which we get our word apostle. Now, when this is used in regard to men, it means, of course, to commission, to authorize. But when it refers to things, as it does here, the message that they will hear, it means to authorize in the sense of making freely available. And what this says to us is, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation-bringing message of God is made freely available unto the nations, that is, the men of the nations, and God makes this guarantee that they will hear it, it will get through to them. Now, I have set forth in previous studies that I trust you have not forgotten, that in the fulfillment of this great message, God caused that the Gospel of John should be written. For this is the message that was written, that men might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life through his name. You see, when anyone absorbs the truth of the Gospel of John, when he takes this into his life and makes it a part of his thinking, he's not just believing John, he is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God in due time caused that a book should be written that men might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the believing have life through his name. Now, on the chart that we sent to you some time ago, the chart that was entitled The Kingdom of God, Mankind's Hope, and I trust that all of my listeners have a copy of this, and if you do not have a copy, we will be glad to send it to you at no cost to you, that we set forth there that throughout the Acts period, and you will notice that was between the letters B and C, the Acts period, that everything started with 120 on the day of Pentecost and became 3,120 before that day was over. And all the way through the 33 years of which the book of Acts is a history, that you had this great company of believers composed first of all of Jews that believed, and they were in the ascendancy and they had the priority, for everything was to the Jew first, and this was the Israel of God. But then, beginning with the household of Cornelius in Acts 10, we had one family that believed, and going on there, beginning at Acts 13, we have the Gentiles that believed, and then throughout the Acts period, there was a small company of Gentiles who put their faith in Jesus Christ, and these made up the believers of the Acts period. The Jews that believed and the Gentiles that believed, always a separate company, with two different rules of life, as the Word of God most certainly sets forth right there in Acts 21:25, in which we get the term the Gentiles that believe. James is setting forth certain rules for the Jewish believers, and he says, as touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing. So you had two different walks and two reels of life, and this kept these two separate. Now, I have just finished dealing with the book of Philippians. I believe with all my heart that Philippians was written to this same company of people, irrespective of whether they were Jew or Gentile, but the Philippians was written to that company of people who are living on this side, on our side of Acts 28:28, after the kingdom had been suspended, and that Philippians was written to explain the expansion of God's kingdom purposes, to account for the cessation of all the spiritual gifts and the benefits that came under God's government. And that has been set forth in the exposition of the book of Philippians. But now, God, in fulfillment of his promise that the salvation-bringing message of God has been made freely available to the Gentiles, and in fulfillment of the word, they will hear it, which just simply means it'll come to them, it'll get through to them. He inspired the man John to write. And then John wrote. And the result of this writing has been that this book was taken and copies were made, and I believe that they were made by the thousands, which explains why that more fragments and copies of the Gospel of John are found than any other gospel, and that this was circulated. Now, God's word never returns to him void, but it accomplishes that for which it was set forth. And if we pay due attention to this, we will have to believe that when the Gospel of John, shall we say, was first turned loose by God, it produced literally thousands of believers who had not been saved by the Apostle Paul, had not been saved by the Apostle Peter, but had been saved on the basis of a written message. And that is the character of the present time. Now, in the Acts period, if you became a believer, you became a believer on the basis of certain principles. Now, in Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul says in verse 13 of Romans 10, in speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is rich over all to those that call upon him. And he is indeed rich to those that call upon him, but first of all, before you can call upon him, you have to establish the right to call. You have to have a connection with him. Now, it says here, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But then it goes on to say, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a herald? And how shall one herald except he be sent? And that Greek word is apostello, which means commission or authorized. Now, this all began with a man of God who was commissioned. He was authorized. And then because he was authorized to do so, he could herald or preach. And then, of course, when he heralded, they heard. And when they heard, then they could believe. And after believing, they could call upon the name of the Lord. And that is the process. That is the process that is followed out. And in the Acts period, there could be no other process. And every man in the Acts period that became a believer, he became the believer as the result of a God-commissioned man heralding a God-inspired, a God-given message that was not written and could not be written. It wouldn't be effective if it was. Then men believed, and the signs followed those who believed. When they heard and believed, then the signs followed, and the word was confirmed to them, and that's the way that men became believers in the Acts period. But now, this has all come to an end with Acts 28:28. From that time forth, all of these God-commissioned teachers and apostles and evangelists are going to be superseded by a written word. Now, someone will say, well, that will not be as effective. It will not be as effective if God was still doing what he was doing in the Acts period. But it will be effective for God's purpose, because it will shut men up to faith and shut them up to absolute faith in a dispensation that operates through faith. For remember that God tells us in Romans 4 that if it is by grace, that it must be of faith, and that faith operates and grace operates in harmony with faith. And therefore, at the present time, the fact that we are shut up to the written word, there are no God-commissioned teachers, there are no God-commissioned evangelists, there are no God-commissioned apostles, and that's a repetition, for an apostle was a commissioned one, no God-commissioned shepherds. It is just simply faithful men taking God's word and working with it. Because if we were any of these things, we would stand as mediators between God and man. And that is a truth that is made, that's an idea that's made impossible by the great truth of Paul to Timothy, where he declares that there is one mediator between God and man. Now at that dividing line on the chart, which is marked by the line C, we set forth the present period. When the kingdom is suspended, this time of God's silence in God's administration of grace, and then we show a great company of believers, of which you and I are a part, these believers since Acts 28:28. But we need to remember that while we would be way up very near the end of this in the last days where we come in, that way back here in the very beginning of this, way back near the very start, that there was a company of believers. And many of these lived in the city of Colossae. And God said to Paul, write to them. And Paul was commissioned to write. And this makes him a commissioned one. Now, I need to say by way of introduction that all the way through here I will be speaking of translating. I will be speaking of my own version. You know, I take the material that I have as a result of my studies and put it into a form called the Resultant Version. Very little of this has ever been published. We did publish some chapters on Ephesians. But I need to make a statement in regard to my own translations. Now, let me say that it would be impossible for any man, I don't care who that man is, to make an honest study of the Colossian epistle without doing some translating. It would just be impossible to do otherwise. Otherwise, you would just be studying what the King James translators thought was meant by the Greek. And that isn't what I want to do. For the time comes when I must find the exact Greek word, that I must parse it, make a tentative decision as to its meaning, then I must consult all the available sources of material, and then I must come to some conclusion as to what the word actually means in the context where it is found. Now, in giving an exposition of an epistle like Colossians, the teacher is bound to be heard many times saying, In the Greek, the word is this and that, which means this and that. Now, such statements could be the result of original research and the most minute inquiry, but again, this could be just the words of a mere mind worshiper who's quoting the scholars because he wants to be classed with the scholars, and not to be classed with them would just be a stigma. So if some recognized scholar has said a thing, that seems to make it true. I have heard men 100 times, I'm sure, say that the Greek word parousia is a technical word, and I know exactly where that they got the statement. But they never explain what is meant by a technical word. They never tell you exactly what this word means. Now, when we get into this, we want to do the research. We want to make the inquiry to see if we can come to some understanding of what is meant by the actual words here. For thousands have made a study of Colossians, that is, as far as the King James Version is concerned, without any reference to the original Greek. But those who really desire the knowledge of what Paul said, and not just a version of what he said, they're forced to go back of its renderings, and they're forced to consider the Greek text. Now, some will do this and come to a conclusion concerning a few words, and thus a word here and there is straightened out. And others may give careful consideration to every word in the Greek text and come to some conclusion concerning all of them. Now, these conclusions concerning single words will then be linked together, and they can form phrases and sentences. Now, I have given such consideration, I believe, to every word in the Greek text of Colossians, and the result of that is what I will present to you in an honest attempt to tell you what Paul meant by what he said when he first wrote this epistle. For, as you well know, in the past 2 centuries, an almost unbelievable amount of biblical expository material has been put into print. This has all been since the King James Version was translated. And the research worker, he can find on his own shelves page after page of the most critical discussion that covers every one of the more than 5,500 Greek words that are found in the New Testament, including even the proper names. I look about my study here, and I'm surrounded on 2 sides by books. And in these books, I can probably find the discussion. I know I can find the discussion of every single Greek word in the New Testament in which some man has concentrated and has done the work. Now, every important word in Colossians, every important word, not every word, but every important word, in Colossians, has been discussed at great length by men whose goal was to get at its real meaning. Now, some of this material is nothing more than one man just seeking to step into the footprints of those who have preceded him. But some of it will be found to be the efforts of men who have made the most minute inquiry, and their findings are of great value. And when I think of the works of men like Herman Creamer and of Moulton and Milligan, and when I think of Thayer, then I'm setting forth examples of this. Now, I will draw freely upon the labors of men such as these, but of course when it comes to the final analysis, then the conclusions as to what this word means has to strictly be my own. Now, what I do as a rule is to take each word in the Greek, and I write it in a vertical column, one word after another. The big words, the little words, right down in a vertical column. Then in a parallel column down the page, I take the word and I parse it. I check all the authorities in doing this to make sure that I do not go wrong, for that can be done and we can parse these words. We'll know whether it's past or present or future. We'll know if the verb is the aorist, tense or not. A number of authorities have worked upon these, and we can check one authority against the other. Then in the third column, after I have done this, I give a tentative English rendering so that I'm that far along. Now, then I take, and every word has to be checked in every possible way that a word can be checked, with supreme consideration given to the use of the word in other passages in the New Testament. Then I also give due consideration to the translations that have been made by others. And in working on Colossians, I am sure that I have referred to at least 25 different versions of the Colossian epistles. And I would say about the same number of commentaries have been searched for material that may be of value in translating and interpreting this epistle. Now, the commentaries, as a rule, are a little bit disappointing. But we find also that sometimes a commentator has really made a drive for the truth, and it's just evident that he went into this word, and he's not repeating something that was said before, although it's good to repeat things said before if those things prove to be true. And all of that is brought together, and this is what we give to you as being the meaning of what was said in the Greek when Paul first wrote Colossians. Well, now, with those things out of the way, I want to refer yet to one more thing that is necessary at the introduction of this. Something that you need to keep in mind. We're going to come upon this right in the first chapter, where Paul speaks to the saints, believing brethren in Colossians. Now, the great unrecognized truth in the New Testament, a truth which is unknown to most interpreters, but which is of the utmost importance to understand the New Testament, is what I'm going to set forth here. Now, if this truth that I set forth is ignored or rejected, then I believe it can just result in great confusion. It just leaves in its wake questions and problems and difficulties that will never be cleared away until this truth is known and this truth is realized. Now, the truth I refer to is the sudden appearance on earth of a great new and different company of believers in Christ Jesus. I am not referring to that company of believers that appeared on the day of Pentecost. Yes, there were 120 there, but before the day was over, there were 3,120. But that is not the company that I refer to. It's not that company. It's no part of that saved remnant of Israel that we read about in Romans 9:27. It's no part of that complement of the Gentiles we read about in Romans 11:25. It's no part of that company which were represented by the good olive tree in the Acts period of Romans 11:17 to 25. And this new company is no part of that tens of thousands of Jews who believed in the Acts period. That's in Acts 21:20. Nor is it any part of the Gentiles who believed, of whom James spoke in Acts 21:25, for whom the believing Jews decreed certain things, these Gentiles being subservient to them. Now, the appearance of this company was not accompanied by any of the great drama that was produced by the miracles seen on the day of Pentecost. Now, the reason for that is that this is in keeping with its character. Since the lives of these men are hid with God in Christ, as we're going to read about in Colossians 3:3, it just couldn't have come forth with some great demonstration, some great explosion, like on the day of Pentecost when every believer was manifest. And the fact of his salvation just could not even be hidden. In fact, we would hardly know that this company existed if it were not for the fact that Paul addressed two very important epistles to them. That's the so-called Epistle of Ephesians, and the epistle we are now going to study, which is properly called the Epistle to the Colossians. Now, this company, this new company that Paul writes to in Colossians, is the result of the salvation-bringing message of God being made available to the nations. This being made available without any priorities, without any restrictions. For these people became believers on the basis of an inspired spoken word, which was confirmed with signs accompanying it. Now, they were not saved on these people we speak of in Colossians were not saved on this basis. But remember this, that the man who had been so instrumental in speaking that divinely inspired message, which was a savor of life and a savor of death throughout the Acts period, God now lays hold of this man to be the revelator of the unique truths that concern, especially concern, this new company and especially concerns God's present administration. What better could God do than to take the man who had been most faithful in the Acts period and had fulfilled everything that God laid upon him and lay hold of him to be the revelator of the unique truths concerning this new company. Now, as he sets forth the glories of God's purpose in this new calling, he himself was generated by the Spirit of God to lay hold of that for which he had been laid hold of by Christ Jesus, as we saw in Philippians 3. Paul was led to cast his lot with this new company. Now this change and all those steps leading to it are recorded for our learning there in Philippians 3, verses 3, 4 to 14. And as I said when I expounded that most expositors take the great change set forth there in Philippians to be nothing more than the change that followed Paul's initial meeting with Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. But the careful student of the biblical record of Paul knows that this cannot be. For throughout the Acts period, Paul gloried in the very things he counts as refuse when he wrote the Philippian epistle. Now, it's to this new company of believers that the Colossian epistle is addressed. They're going to be saluted as saints and believers, and that's what they were, and that's all they were. They're not saluted as ecclesia. Now, if these Colossians had been more than this, Paul would have given honor to whom honor is due, and he would have addressed them as such. And Paul will identify himself with this new company when we get to Ephesians by using all the plural pronouns that are set forth. But this is the company, this new company of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom Paul addresses this Colossian epistle. All right, now we get to the actual text. It begins with his name, Paul. May I say once again that these were written on scrolls. And once a man began to read, he would usually unroll with the right hand and roll up with the left hand. That's the way it was done. Now, oftentimes a letter will make much more sense if we know at the beginning who wrote it. And often it could be our custom to look at the signature on the bottom. If a letter doesn't seem to make sense, then we look and see who it's from. Well, because that this was written on a scroll, it had to be rolled and unrolled. It begins by putting the writer's name first, Paul. He declares that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I would translate that, a commissioned one of Christ Jesus. For that is what the word apostolos means. If you just carry it over, it says apostle. If you translate it, it says a commissioned one. Now, one of the sad things about this has been that theology has hardened the word apostle into an office. And this word should not be hardened into an office. Cattell's Bible Key Words, as translated by J.R. Cole. I have before me here in my hand now volume 2 that deals with the matter of apostleship. And in this, Kremer says, putting the matter quite sharply, one should avoid the word office in this connection and use commission instead. In the sense of an authorization, limited in time and place, and concerned with the business in hand, and not with the person discharging it, just as we find in the case of the Jewish shaliach. Now, it was not just an office. In fact, the idea should never be hardened into an office. This was always a commission that was dealing with the matter that was at hand. Now, throughout the Acts period, Paul had a commission whereby he could call himself God's apostle to the Gentiles. That came to an end at Acts 28:28. He is no longer God's sent one to the Gentiles. If after Acts 28:28 and Gentiles to be saved, it is not going to be through the mediatorial work of an apostle. Mediation is an end. It is going to be on the basis of a written word. And even if a man speaks this, if he dispenses that I try to do almost every week of my life, I'm not acting as a mediator between God and man, but just simply pointing some man to the Word. Now that's what Paul declares himself to be here, a commissioned one, and he has been commissioned for the writing of this letter. In other words, we shouldn't think of Paul hearing from Epaphras that there's a great company of new believers in Colossae. There's never been an apostle there. There's never been a God-commissioned man there. There are no God-given teachers. There are no God-given evangelists. But these people have believed on the basis of a gospel that's come to them. Not a man with the gospel, but a gospel that's come to them. And then Paul thinks it over and thinks, well, I'd better write to them. No, sir, that's not the way it was. He was actually commissioned and authorized by Jesus Christ. And this was all in harmony with the will of God at that time. That was the will of God at that time, that these people should be written to, and that the unique character of this present dispensation and the unique truths that would be true should be revealed to them, and of course unto you and unto me. So he is commissioned, and this is all in harmony with the will of God. It just wasn't the will of God for Paul, but this was the will of God. I was talking to a man some time ago, and he was speaking of the visit of another man, and he said, well, I'll have to find out what his will is. And it's the way he used the term that just impressed me, because you don't hear it used that way. And he realized that this man, when he came to town, that he would have a certain plan of action and a certain purpose, and he had to find out first what his will was before he could make any plans for it. Well, here is the will of God. And Paul couldn't do a thing until he found out that this was all in part of the general will of God. And his commission, he realizes, was all in harmony with the will of God at that time. Now he associates with himself Timothy, whom he calls the brother. Timothy is not commissioned. He has nothing to do with the writing of this, but he is associated with Paul in it and is in complete harmony with it. Now he speaks to the saints. I would translate this, the hallowed ones. What is it for a thing to be hallowed? Well, it means that to be hallowed is one who is marked out or set apart for special use. It could mean a thing like Jerusalem is the hallowed, that is the holy city. God has set forth Jerusalem. He's going to use that in a way in the future that is almost unbelievable, the purpose that God has for Jerusalem. Now, let us ever keep in mind that today we are nothing but believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The world doesn't know us, and we don't ask the world to know us. The world doesn't recognize us, and we do not ask the world to recognize us. Our lives are hid with Christ in God. But we know that we have been marked out for a future service, and that when God sets up his own order upon this earth, that we shall stand in our lot, and we shall have our place, and we shall have our privileges, and we shall have our services, And God will qualify us for every one of these, no matter what the need may be or the requirement might be. He will grace us for this service in His beloved one, the Lord Jesus Christ. So these people, in spite of the fact that there was so little they could do at this present time, they couldn't heal the sick or raise the dead as men had done, but they are saints. Now it says the saints and faithful brethren. That's what it says, but I do not translate that faithful. These are believing brethren. And I believe that the word and there, the Greek word kai, sets forth apposition, our definition, and that this should read, to the hallowed ones, even believing brethren in Christ in Colossae. Now, as Creamer shows again, that this word here, which is translated faithful, and I'll quote, it's to be taken in the specific New Testament active sense. That is, those who trust another, and not in the classic passive sense, those whom another trusts. Lenski, the Lutheran commentator, says, the word believers here is used as a noun exactly as its companion saints. Now, when it is used as an adjective, it may mean faithful or trustworthy. And then he just plainly says, here it means believers. And he goes on to say that faithful would lift out only one of the moral qualities of the saints, but by doing so would inject an implied contrast, namely that of unfaithfulness, a contrast that is indicated nowhere in the epistle. For he says the opposite of pistoi, that's the word here, P-I-S-T-O-I, believers, is apistoi, unbelievers, who are in no sense saints, who are altogether without faith, you see. So you couldn't say that some saints are faithful and some saints were unfaithful, for if they were unfaithful, they simply would not be saints. That's all there is to it. So the ones he addresses here is the saints, even believing brethren. The emphasis here is that the fact that they're believing is enough to make them saints. And these are the ones at Colossae. He says, grace be unto you and peace. I would translate this, grace be unto you, even peace. Peace being the result of their union with God. Peace being the outcome wherein the effect is called by the fact. And the grace, the undeserved favor that he desires for them, is peace. This is from God our Father, even the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is impossible for to imagine grace flowing out of one source, which would be God, and another channel, which would be Jesus Christ. And one man gets his grace from God, another man gets his grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. It just cannot be that way. This is apposition, and I know it sets forth the deity of Jesus Christ, and I'm not making this up just to set forth his deity. I'm making it up because this is the facts in the case. Kenneth Wiest, who was so many years the Greek teacher at Moody Bible Institute, sets this forth in a very marvelous way, how that in understanding the usage of this word kai, we've got a most beautiful argument for the deity of Jesus Christ, and that is the way that I translate it. Grace be unto you, even peace, from God our Father, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to, but God our Father is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is source and channel, and these two make up the great outflow of grace and peace. Now Paul says, we give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. What he says is, we are giving thanks unto God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, always praying concerning you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Since we heard of your faith, and that would be their belief. It is the Greek word for belief. But we do not need to change it here. Their faith is their belief. And Paul says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Now, these were not Paul's converts. They never had an apostle. These were not Peter's converts. All Paul knows about them is what we would call by hearsay. The report has come to him, and lo and behold, he has heard of their faith in Christ Jesus and also the love which they have for all the saints. These people did not feel inferior because they had none of the great gifts that had characterized the Acts period. They did not in any way feel superior. Their attitude toward all other hallowed ones, whether it was the hallowed one among the Jews, those that had preceded him, those Gentiles, even though this is a spatial group, they have indeed great love for all the saints. You know, one of the things that seems to have characterized so-called Christians for many years has been almost a complete disrespect and a dishonoring of those Jews that were so faithful to God throughout the Old Testament period. The very fathers to whom the promises were made are just ruthlessly set aside as if they have nothing in the future and so on. Not so with the Colossians, and it should not be so with us. We should have great love for every company of saints, no matter what that company is that God has called, that God has raised up. Now, it goes on to say that this faith and love is through, not for, but through the expectation. Hope is expectation. Now, the reason I make the change there in the translation is because you can hope for anything, but you can only expect what you have a right to expect. If a man takes a position and works for a week, he expects to be paid. He doesn't hope to be paid. And that isn't the right attitude. Of course, if the firm is about to go bankrupt, he might just hope to get paid, but that's a very special case. But if this is a legitimate firm, if it's doing business and he works a week, he expects to get paid. So this is the expectation which is laid up for you, that is reserved for you. Then it says, not in heaven, but this is plural. This is the dative plural masculine. And I do not read this as being just in one place or in two places. But I see that since this is the masculine, I would see this as the exalted ones. You see, the word heaven, the word uranos that I have dealt with in my writings, it means simply that which is over and above. And here is an expectation that is reserved for them among the exalted ones. And he says, of this you've heard before. You've heard this before in the word of the truth of the gospel. This gospel which is come unto you, really the statement is it's present with you, even as in all the world also. And it brings forth fruit. And it also says there in the Greek, and is growing. The gospel had come to them. The gospel had brought forth fruit. The gospel was growing, as it doth in you, since the day you heard it and you knew the grace of God in truth. Now, the big question will be, just how did this gospel get to them? What developments did it have? But I can see already that my time has run out, and I'll have to take this up in the next study. It has been my joy to teach you, and I certainly thank you for listening. And so till we meet again around the pages of God's Word, I bid you goodbye.